Haggai, what did they both talk about? What did they both encourage? What was the main subject for Haggai? What did he encourage people to do? They go back and build the temple. Zechariah also, in a sense, did that. He encouraged the people to do that. He began a couple of months after Haggai. While Haggai stressed more of the physical rebuilding of the temple, Zechariah, while he did talk about that and encouraged the people to go back and come back to the Lord and to repent, he had another thing in mind. What was that? Okay, spiritual kingdom, a spiritual temple. And we're really going to see that come out tonight. We already started to see that last Sunday. We'll really see that tonight. He begins by calling the people to repentance. Return to me, and I will return to you. Look to the example set by your fathers. He's speaking of their ancestors. Had the prophets tried to convince them to be faithful to the Lord and come back to the Lord, what had they done by and large? They had not done that. And he's saying, look to them as your example. And because they failed despite all these warnings. And what Jeff decided to do, and I think for the context of this study is good, he's picked out some various visions for us to look at to kind of get the main emphasis of the book. And he began by looking at the four horsemen. And the question is asked, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and Judah? How long, God, are you not going to have mercy upon us? What was God's response? Was it a good response? Favorable? Yes. Yes, it was. He says, I'm zealous for Jerusalem. I'm going to return it with mercy. My house will be built in it. My cities will overflow, was the answer. Now, if you're Zerubbabel and you're the people, what kind of feeling do you think you'd get out of that? Think you feel good about that? You're being encouraged in this work. God is going to come back again. And there was an initial, To learn that God was with them and to learn that it was going to be rebuilt would have been great comfort, right? But as we study this and as we continue to add these visions and look at these particular things that are talked about, we not only learn that God is going to be with them in rebuilding that physical temple, but there was something greater in mind that God had. The physical rebuilding of the temple was really just a partial fulfillment of what God really planned to do. And we'll see that in terms of the spiritual temple as we just talked about. We also looked at the vision of the man and his measuring line. Here's a man, he's going to Jerusalem to do what? Yeah, you're measuring out. When you're measuring out, what are you planning to do? Planning to build something. Several people here at Eastside have been involved in building and construction. When you go out and do that kind of thing, you start laying out plans, laying out the foundation, where you're going to put things. And that's what he was planning on doing, apparently. And what is he told? Part of construction is building walls, right? Laying out places you're going to put walls. Was this city going to have walls in the conventional sense? I'm talking about in that vision. Somebody said it. Yeah, God is going to be their wall, a wall of fire, because of there's going to be so many inhabitants in that city. A physical wall is not going to contain them, in a sense. God is going to be among them. Again, this is with a man and his measuring line. God will be there as a wall of fire. He will be a glory in her midst. I think that gets us up. No. Joshua the high priest. How is Joshua the high priest depicted? What does he represent? Priesthood and the people, beyond the priesthood, the people. How are the people depicted there? Are they depicted as sinless and good and righteous and white and clean? No, dirty clothes. And it says, take off those clothes, put on clean robes, put on a clean turban. And what does that represent? Cleansing of sin is what that represents. And if you think about that in a spiritual sense, what was God planning to do in terms of the relationship that he was going to have with his people? The relationship that we have today. Yeah. He will be our God. We will be his people. He offers us forgiveness of sins through who? Through Christ. Through the blood of Christ. And that really is what is being talked about in terms of a greater fulfillment one day. Now, do you think the people probably understood all of this? Probably not. What does the book of 1 Peter tell us about what some of the prophets, their attitude towards what they were revealing? You know, they really wanted to know these things, particularly probably with respect to Christ Himself. They wanted to know these things. They really didn't understand some of the things they were talking about or writing, but yet we understand them today. We're on the other side of history, and we can see what's being talked about. Any comment as we get ready to start our... we're going to start the vision of the lampstand and two olive trees. This will get us down to question 15, on page 15. Let's look at this particular description here. He asked, "What do you see?" He says, "I see a lampstand of gold and a bowl on the top of it with seven lamps on it and seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it." And what is beside that lampstand? Two olive trees, one on each side. And we learn a little later on in this particular chapter, this is chapter 4, that there's actually oil flowing in some manner from the olive trees to the lampstand. Did he understand what this meant? Did Zerubbabel understand what this meant? No. Do you feel too bad about... I thought about this when I was looking at this. If he didn't understand these things, and he's being the one talked to, I don't feel too bad for not understanding some of them myself. Fortunately, we get some explanation here from the Scriptures, and there are some other explanations that we can go to and we can point back, and the book and the questions kind of lead you to that. How do you think this... Let's answer first our question, number 15. How would this vision encourage Zerubbabel? Look at verse 6. "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor power, but by my spirit." Was he going to do it through some military arrangement, through some army? Were they in a position to do that? How about through prestige and riches and wealth, things like that? Were they able to accomplish much with that? I mean, these were a group of people that had been captives, had gone back. They didn't have a lot in terms of military power and financial power. What did they have on their side? They had God on their side. "But by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Keep looking a little further. Verse 7. Somebody read verse 7. Roger, read verse 7. All right, and I should have pointed out chapter 4. That was a good verse to read. That's okay. It's a good verse to read it because it kind of helps us with what we just talked about. But go ahead and read 7 of chapter 4. Okay, think about that for a second. Picture yourself a huge mountain, Mount Everest, or any other mountain that you're aware of. And it's as if that mountain is just going to be made into a plain, very flat. What is that really saying? What is he really saying to Zerubbabel? Right, exactly. Even something as great as a mountain in front of you, it's going to be made as a plain. There's not going to be any obstacle for him in completing this. And we go a little further. He says he will bring forth the top stone, not just the foundation, but the top stone. A little later, he talks about a plumb line. What's a plumb line used for? Yeah, keeping things straight, keeping your building blocks straight as you're building up. And that's been used for centuries, obviously. And they used it back then. They would have understood what that meant. And when they see a plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel, people are going to rejoice at that. and not, I mean, even something as small as just doing that kind of thing is something that's going to be a part of God's eternal purpose. God's purpose in bringing first of all, the building of the temple. But what is really, there's something greater going to be talked about here as well. What do the two olive trees represent? And hopefully you had a chance to look at some of the passages. When you think of oil in the Old Testament, what was oil used for? Healing, okay. Lamps. Anointing. All right, I heard it that time. Oh, no, anointing. And he's got a passage that refers back to Leviticus 8. That refers to the anointing of Aaron when he was anointed as high priest. 1 Samuel 10, who's that about? Not David, one before him. Saul, close. Yeah, that was about when Saul was selected, and actually David as well, so we could have picked, or he could have picked the passage that talked about David. David was actually a pouring of the oil on his head to symbolize he was God's anointed. In fact, David referred to Saul as God's anointed. And that was a special way of signifying this is God's choice. So there were two offices in the Old Testament that were used, in which oil was used to anoint. So the idea here is, at least what most people believe, people who are really smart in understanding a lot of these passages, believe that it's talking about two anointed ones, two offices of those two olive trees, the oil that flows from them. And we'll see that depicted a little later. Zechariah 6:13, he's kind of jumping ahead of here, where there's actually a combining of that office, or those two offices, into one. We won't get too far ahead of ourselves, and we'll save that for a little later. Is there any comment that you had, any of you? He asked, what is the spiritual application to the Messiah's kingdom? When you think of the reign and rule of Christ that was forthcoming, how is this represented? And we'll see this kind of thing over and over, emphasized in different ways. When you talk about the spiritual temple being built, there are some New Testament passages. We can save those for a little later because the same passages are used over and over. At least that's what I used in terms of looking at this. We are part of a spiritual temple, right? We are a living temple, in a sense. We are the part of the building blocks of that temple. And while there was an immediate fulfillment of the temple in terms of the physical sense being rebuilt, there was a greater sense coming later, a spiritual temple that was going to be built. You see that point? And I believe that's the point that's being driven home in each of these different visions. The two offices, okay, these are the two offices that carry out the Lord's bidding. And we'll see later on that ruler and priest, that is the one who rules the land, the governor of the land, and the one who is the high priest will be combined into one office. And who will be the fulfillment of that? Christ. Christ. We'll see that a little later on. All right, turn over to chapter 6. Chapter 6. Again, he's because of the this is not intended to be a very detailed study, he's picked out several different ones for us to look at. Verse 9. The word of the Lord comes to... I didn't know I was going to get that loud. I think I've got it too. That made my ears ring. All right. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, take an offering from the exiles, from Hildiah, Tobijah, Jediah, and you go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. And what does he want them to take here? What does he want to take and what does he want them to make? Okay, take silver and gold and combine it together into a very ornate crown. And set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And look at verse 12. Who does he begin to refer to here? Yeah, he refers to a branch. And we can see throughout the Old Testament and into the New that Jesus is referred to as a branch or a shoot or a sprout or a root. It's that same depiction, having to do with sort of a tree-like depiction. Very small, in a sense, in the way it starts out. Let's turn over to the... I don't want to get ahead of ourselves. And I think I've covered verse question 18. The instruction was, take silver and gold and weave into it a crown together. And we answered the question as well, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And the feeling is, on some commentators, is that the weaving of silver and gold together, again, is driving home this point and leading up to this point of a combining of the two roles, high priest and ruler together. And we'll see that driven home even a little further as we get a little further into this. So he takes that crown and he puts it on him, and he says to him, thus says the Lord, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is. What do some of your other versions say in verse 12 for Branch? Okay. He shall grow up out of his place, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. So whoever is doing this is going to not only build that temple, but he is going to rule on a throne in that temple. But what else will he be? Latter part of verse 13. There's another role. Okay, priest and peacemaker. But yeah, he will be a priest on his throne. Has that been that way before? Has the king served as the high priest? No. So there's something different coming. There's something coming that God is putting together. You know, and these prophets, we talk about it being hard to understand, but when you've got a lot of other New Testament passages to show what that is talking about, it kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Sometimes it's like putting pieces of a puzzle together, and you start seeing, when you start learning a little bit here and there, when you start seeing the whole picture together, it makes sense. And that is really what's being talked about here. Verse 15. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. What is that talking about? What are your ideas there? The Gentiles, exactly. I believe that is exactly what it's talking about. And we've got some other passages to go to kind of link that together. Let's turn over. Tell you what, before we get too far ahead, I wanted us to see some of the passages. Isaiah 4 and verse 2 speaks of Jesus as being a branch or a sprout. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. We turn over a few passages later in chapter 11. Passage that's fairly familiar to us, I hope. A shoot will spring out from the stem of Jesse. Who was Christ? Was Christ one of Jesse's descendants? Absolutely he was. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. Do you see that? That same relationship, that same idea of a branch or a shoot, and that's how that ties in. And this speaks of his reign and rule being characterized as a time of spiritual peace. The lamb and the wolf on the wolf lying down together. Is that really talking about physically lambs and wolves? No, it's not. It's talking about, I believe, different people from different circumstances lying down together. Calf and the young lion and the fatling together. It's talking about a spirit time of spiritual peace, and as Christians and the unity that we have, there we do have a spiritual peace with one another. They will not hurt or destroy all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Verse 4 in chapter 11. That'll tie in a little bit here in just a minute. He, with righteousness, he will judge the poor. He will decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. There is a superiority of God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom, to all the kingdoms of the earth. Now, Christ's reign and rule is different. It's not a physical reign and rule, but when all the kingdoms of the earth are gone, and they will be gone, our nation will fall at some point. Either it will be gone when the end of time comes and Christ returns, or it will fall before then. Okay? It's not going to outlast the spiritual kingdom of Christ. And that will reign eternally. And we will participate, we participate with that, right? As part of that, being part of that reign and rule. Anyway, I wanted you to see that. And of course, Jeremiah 23, turn over there right quick, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. Again, this is talking about the descendant of David coming one day. Had David, what promise had been given to David regarding his kingdom? Okay, he was going to have a descendant that reigns forever, right? His kingdom was going to last forever in a sense. Christ is the fulfillment of that. You see how all these little things tie in together? I hope you can see that. It all fits. It all works together, and it all tells one unified story. Now, turn over to Ephesians, the second chapter. We introduced the idea of people coming from afar off to participating in this. We see the fulfillment of that today. I think most of us will probably be characterized as Gentiles. If you look at verse 11, formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. You were separate from Christ, excluded, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off, you see that? Same language, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He Himself is our peace. He made both groups into one. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Look at verse 19. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone, or being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building fitted together is growing into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. As Christians, we are part of a spiritual building, a spiritual temple. And who dwells in that? God dwells in that. And we see that idea already in the book of Zechariah. As we are like living stones. Turn over to 1 Peter, the second chapter. In verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus, or through Jesus Christ. Again, it is an idea of being part of that temple in which God dwells. Do you have any other ideas in terms of the spiritual application? I think I've answered a lot of that, or we've talked about a lot of it. Do you have any other ideas about that? I'm doing a lot of talking. When you teach teenagers and younger kids, Wednesdays, they're talk. When you teach adults, everybody's sort of tired. Sunday morning, the kids don't want to talk. Okay, we're covering this awfully fast. So if you've got some comments, speak up. Yeah, and of course, the book of Hebrews tells us that there had to be a change regarding the priesthood as far as who was eligible to be that. No, they didn't. That's true. That is true. I think in some ways we can be sympathetic to them from the standpoint of, when Christ came, what was one of the principal reasons the Jews rejected Christ? What was he not? Well, I'm thinking in terms of, maybe I'm not explaining myself. He wasn't an earthly king. If he had been one that had come to reestablish an earthly kingdom and break off the yoke that the Romans had over their nation, do you think he would have had more success in terms of being accepted by the Jews? I think he very much would have. Even his own apostles, after he had ascended into heaven, after he was resurrected from the dead, before he was ascended into heaven, what question did they ask? You going to restore the kingdom now? Their idea was a physical kingdom. That is the very mistake that premillennialists make today. They're expecting an earthly kingdom. That was never the intent. And as we study the book of Zechariah and books like it, we should see that here. We're not talking about a physical kingdom. How did he depict Jerusalem earlier? There are people who literally believe, the premillennialists believe that there's going to be the reestablishment of an earthly kingdom at Jerusalem, right? And how was it said when that man went out to measure that with his plumb line and going to lay out plans, that's the implication, what was the thing that was said to him? There's not going to be any walls in this. There's not going to be any physical walls. There's going to be so many inhabitants you can't contain them. So even Zechariah tells us and lets us know this is not talking about an earthly kingdom. This is not talking about an earthly, at least that greater emphasis. Yes, there was an immediate fulfillment of the temple being rebuilt physically, but there was something more and greater coming beyond that. And I think that's the point, that's the greater point of the book of Zechariah, and who is going to be the one to bring that about? That branch of Jesse. That root of Jesse, he would be the one to bring that about. So do you see how this all fits? And as we continue to study hard books like Zechariah, and we come across passages in the New Testament and other passages in the Old Testament, we can see how this fits. All right, let's keep going here. Chapter 12. And I'm in 1 Peter. How is God described here? What do you think of when you read these passages such as the one who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, forms the spirit of man? What do you think about? The Creator. You think of Genesis. The very things that is talked about in Genesis that God did are some of the things that are recited here. So this is giving the idea of this is the Creator speaking. This lends credence to what He's about to say. If God can create the world and breathe in the spirit of man and make him live, and he can lay the foundation of the world and stretch out the heavens and bring all that to being, do you think he's going to be able to do what he plans to do with Jerusalem? Does that give some sort of force behind what he's about to say? I think it does. And I think that's probably the idea here of describing God that way. It emphasizes God's power and ability to do whatever he wants. And whatever he plans to do, he is going to do it. Exactly. Now you think about Jerusalem. What was Jerusalem like right now? Desolate? Broken? Were the Jews, did they have any kind of power among themselves? And we already talked about that. They didn't have any military power. Jerusalem was certainly nothing to brag about. It was in ruins, basically. But look at what verse 2 says regarding Jerusalem. I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples round about. I think this is the idea of when you try to take a sip of this cup, it's going to knock you down. It's going to stagger you. And it's the idea of a nation coming in, and one of the commentators I read, it's like picking up a big bowl and just drinking down all the wine that's in it, just sucking all the good that's out of it. in a sense. I'm not trying to say wine is good. I didn't mean to say it that way. I got some odd looks when I said that. But you see the idea. And instead, when these nations tried to drink of this cup, they were going to be staggered. They were going to reel from it. That when the siege is laid against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured. All the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Turn over to Psalms, the second chapter. I think we kind of alluded to this a minute ago. That we did allude to this a minute ago. And if you've been at Eastside very long, you probably have heard this passage talked about. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their feathers apart and cast their cords from us. And what is God's reaction to that? Laughs. Yeah. Are the powers of the earth, what power are they against God? None. If you're not on God's side, if you're not one of God's citizens, if you're not in terms of Christ's reign and rule, Christ's kingdom, you think of the kingdom of Christ, you should think about the reign and rule of Christ. And as citizens, part of His called out, we are citizens of that kingdom, right? But, huh? I don't find Him in here. The thing that's talked about there is that, again, the superiority of God's kingdom. I believe it speaks of Him having you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. God's kingdom will last beyond. Christ's reign and rule will last beyond any of the nations of the earth. If you're not a part of that, if you haven't submitted yourself to that, you're going to lose. You're going to be on the wrong side in the end. What is the chief story? What's the chief lesson that we can learn from the book of Revelation? Triumph. We win. Even though it may not look like it at all times. Whatever happens to us, whether it be physical, whether it be financial, whether it be toil and turmoil in our lives, if we are faithful to God, we win. And that is what's being said here. That's one of the things being driven home here in chapter 2 of Psalms. It is the idea of what's being talked about here. He who comes against God is going to lose. You're going to lose. If we don't learn anything else, we should learn that. Even if we don't submit to it, we need to remember that lesson because it will come into play at some point in our existence. And he's got that reference here, Psalms 2. And anyone, if you try to take a drink, it's like taking a drink of a cup and reeling from it. The superiority of God's reign and rule, Christ's reign and rule, it will outlast the others. Turn over to Matthew, the 21st chapter. Bertie, how about reading 42 through 44. Now, this is in the context of Jesus speaking with the Pharisees and the chief priests. That verse 45 tells us that. And this, of course, is a prophecy from the Old Testament, the stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. I read one time where that was actually something that happened in a building, I believe, of Herod's temple, that there was a stone, and I can't say this is fact, but I did read this, that had been rejected for some reason, and it wound up somehow getting lost and wound up being used as the chief cornerstone of the temple when they rebuilt it. And that would have been something that they would have known. Again, I can't say that is factual, but I did read that one time, and I thought it was an interesting thing to read. The kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce fruit. I think the real emphasis here in terms of our context is in verse 44. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Again, you go up against this, and you're going to lose. You're going to lose. You're going to be on the wrong side in the end if you do not submit yourself to the reign and rule of Christ. I think that point is being driven over and over and over again. 1 Peter, the second chapter. Let's turn over there. 6-8? Okay, and really, we read verse 5 earlier. You as living stones being built up into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. We are part of that spiritual house as individual Christians. We make that up. And again, it references the same passage we're talking about. I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. Whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Talking about Christ. This precious value for those who believe, but for those who disbelieve, this becomes a rock of offense, a stone of stumbling. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the world. And to this doom they were appointed. Again, same idea. What will God pour upon the New Jerusalem? Verse 10, back to Zechariah now. Chapter 12. Okay, spirit of grace and of supplication. So they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as many as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. What does that make you think of? Christ. In fact, John actually uses this passage. Turn over to John, the 19th chapter. Someone read, in fact, we won't read all of that. Beginning with verse 31, this was the day of preparation, and they don't leave the bodies because it's on a Sabbath day, so they want to hurry along the deaths of these men who have been crucified, Christ and the two that were with him, and they break the other two, but they didn't have to break Jesus' legs because he was dead already. This would have hastened the death in terms of a crucifixion. You would not have been able to resist as much without having your legs to do it with. It's really a horrible way to have died, but Jesus had died already. And one of the soldiers takes a spear and pierces his side, and blood and water comes out. And John reminds us here, I saw this. You can believe it happened. He wants us to know. I'm telling you the truth. I want you to believe this because I saw it. This is the testimony of a witness who wants us to remember and believe this. Not a bone was broken. In verse 37, the one that's of chief emphasis here in our study, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So we're learning here from a New Testament explanation what's being talked about here in Zechariah. You see how messianic Zechariah is? Let's go back to Zechariah now. They shall look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. And what does verse 11 through 14 tells us about what's going to happen? What's going to happen as a result of this? Mourning. People are going to be sad. Every family by itself, the family of the house of David and their wives, the house of Nathan and itself and their wives, the house of Levi and their wives, the Shimeites, all the families that remain, there's going to be an idea of mourning here. And I've kind of answered verse 26, but and Jeff asked the question, despite their disobedient actions, how do people feel? And chapter 2 of Acts 37 of Acts tells us that. How did the people hear when they heard Peter telling them, you've crucified Christ? They were cut to the heart, what shall we do? They did mourn over that. They were sorry for that. There was a sense of understanding, a spirit of grace and a supplication. There's an idea here, is there's a realization, there's an ability to realize, we crucified God's Holy One. When we sin today, you know, that crucifixion wasn't just because of what they did, it was because of what we did. Think about the idea in a physical sense, if you did something that caused somebody's death, that'd be a hard thing to live with, wouldn't it? There are mistakes people make sometimes that bring about the deaths of others. In a spiritual sense, we did that with Christ. Christ died because of what we have done spiritually. And fortunately, we can be forgiven of that. Any comment as we finish up? Looks like we got a crowd ready to come in. Thank you for your comments. We'll go to back to Ezra chapter 5, top of page 17.